Family dynamics provide context for some of the most heartwarming and heart-wrenching situations of our lives. I wish that there were fewer stories I've heard of families where parents and children are no longer in dialogue. You hear it among the rich, you hear it among the poor. You hear it in the farmers, you hear it in the cities. Some things happened, and the kids and the parents have nothing to do with one another, and it's heartbreaking. It happens in Christian families, it happens in non-Christian families. And for Christians in particular, one of those heart-wrenching things is to watch your children grow up and not follow the Lord. You love, you hope, you wait, you pray, you long, you love, and you look to God. In Hosea, we see some familiar and yet unfamiliar dynamics at play in this amazing story and word that God gave to Hosea. In verses 1 through 4, we see how God raised a rebellious son. He didn't raise him to be rebellious. He adopted a rebellious son and raised him. You see, you're familiar with the phrase, son of God, yes? When you hear son of God, what comes to mind? Jesus, naturally, fittingly. But son of God, as an expression, isn't first used for Jesus in Scripture. In some sense, it goes back to Adam. In Luke's gospel, when he's giving the genealogy of Christ, he starts with Jesus and then goes all the way back to Adam, son of God. But in Scripture, the first time we hear this idea of God having a son, it's in Exodus chapter 4, 21 to 23. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. The first time God identifies for us a son is Israel, and it's while they're yet slaves in Egypt, before the Exodus. Israel is God's firstborn son. Now, you and I, we love our children because they're our children. We love them because they're our children, period. But God, he doesn't love us because we're his children. It's because he loves us that we become his children. God's love is what makes us his children. It's out of love that he adopts us who were not his children. We were estranged from God, at enmity with God, and yet he adopts us. When Israel was a child, God says, I loved him and I called him. This is what God's love does. In Deuteronomy 7, we read why God chose Israel. And God says, why did I choose Israel? Israel, why did I choose you? Because I loved you. And that's the end of the story. He doesn't say why he loved them. It's just he loved them. And therefore, he chose them. And that's that. We love our children because they're our kids. But Israel was God's son because God loved Israel. God's love in these verses, it's breathtaking. We see God loved Israel, called Israel, adopted Israel, raised Israel, led Israel, healed Israel, freed Israel, and fed Israel. Whoa, that's a lot. We see this imagery of God taking them by the hand. Kids, do your parents ever hold your hand and walk somewhere with you? Especially you young kids, you know what this is like. But when you get a little older, you might think, no, I don't want to hold my parents' hand. I don't want to hold my daddy's hand, my mama's hand. My oldest actually just did that this morning for the first time, made me sad. But if you're walking today, at one point, your parent held your hand. We learn to walk by holding the hand of our father and our mother and going along. Israel learned to walk by God taking Israel by the hand, leading along. This leading was with, it says in verse 4, human cords with ropes of love. Now, human cords is translated in different ways. Literally, cords of a man or a person. Human cords. In verse 13 of chapter 12, we read that the Lord brought Israel from Egypt by a prophet. And Israel was tended by a prophet. These cords with which he led him were Moses, Joshua, leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. God's love is astounding. And yet, Israel didn't even know that God healed them. No sooner than they've gone out of Egypt, they're already calling back to the Egyptians. Verse 2 says, Israel called to the Egyptians. Literally in Hebrew, it just says, they called them. So translations interpret this different ways. The more I called to them, a lot of them say that the more God called to them, the more they kept calling or sacrificing idols, but they called them is more likely Israel called to the Egyptians. No sooner than God is leading them out. They're sacrificing to the idols. They keep burning incense to these Baals, and they don't even know that God healed them. They don't even know that it was God who had brought them out. They didn't know the healer himself. As soon as God made good on his promises and delivered them from Egypt, they forgot God. This is what it says in chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. God said, I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no other God but me, and no Savior exists besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When they had pasture, they became satisfied. They were satisfied, and their hearts became proud. Therefore, they forgot me, so I will be like a lion to them. When they were satisfied, they forgot God. This is exactly what God warned about in Deuteronomy 8. When you get into the land and you get satisfied, don't forget the Lord your God. But this is exactly what they did. And it's not just the kind of thing where, you know, kids naturally don't understand or appreciate all that their parents do for them. When my parents were here, there was a funny moment where I made a wry comment to my dad, and he didn't quite get what I was intending. And he said, as he said to me many times before, boy, you don't know what all I did for you. And it was funny because my mom piped up and said, actually, he's starting to get a pretty good idea. And naturally, when you grow up and if you have kids, you start to understand, or if you're just observant without kids, and you can see how much parents sacrifice for their kids, you appreciate that there's a bit of, well, ignorance on the part of the kids. You don't know squat about how much you sacrifice for them, right? It's just the way that it is. We don't hold that against them. It's just, we were like that with our parents too. But the kind of forgetfulness that Hosea is talking about here isn't just childish ignorance. They're grown. They're still forgetting God. They still don't know the healer. They should know by now, but they're just insolent, rebellious, and don't give a rip about all that God has done for them. And so we move to verses 5 through 7. First, we read how God raised a rebellious son, but then we see how God raised R-A-Z-E-D, his rebellious son. Israel bit the proverbial hand that fed them. And they had these schemes, and it was because of these schemes that we read about vaguely in verse 6 that God would send the sword to devour their cities. God had warned them, he'd healed them, he'd revealed himself to them as their healer. God, Rapha, Rophe, who heals. But they didn't know God. Instead, they looked to Assyria. Assyria, the same empire that we read about in Nahum, which is in the book of Nahum, coming towards the end of its power, at this time is at the height of its power. And Assyria, this is probably in the late 8th century. Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos and I think Micah. And this is when Assyria is in power. And instead of looking to God, the northern kingdom of Israel, where Hosea was serving as a prophet, they're looking to Assyria. So we read this in Hosea chapter 5, verses 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king. But he cannot cure you or heal your wound. You see, they knew that they were in trouble. But instead of turning to God and repenting, they sought another healer. They sought Assyria to heal their wounds, to give them strength as a nation, instead of looking to God, who healed them to begin with. And so God said he would send the sword. Turning is important in these verses. Verse 5, Israel will not return to the land of Egypt because they refused to return. Turning to God, turning away from God. In verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. Turning, when we talk about repentance, what we often say in Christian circles is repentance is doing an about face. It is, instead of going in one wrong direction contrary to God, it is instead turning to God and walking in his ways. Well, a large part of this definition comes from the Hebrew word that we translate repent or return. Literally, the same word to turn is also to return or to repent. So in Hebrew, it's one word used for these different concepts. They were turning away from God. They wouldn't turn back to God. They would not repent and turn to God. They refused. And yet this was where their healing would be found if they would repent and turn back to God. Hosea 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. That is where their healing would be found, is in returning to the Lord, repenting and turning to him. As Hosea 14 says, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good, so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria won't save us. We won't ride on horses, and we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands. For the fatherless receives compassion in you. It is in God where we find compassion in this world. And despite our great sins, you know, the rebelliousness of a child is one thing. But when people grow up, if there's not repentance there, then those sins that at first might seem silly or just childishness will manifest in nasty ways. When I was little, my mom always said to me, first time's funny, second time's silly, third time's a spanking. It's a good principle to go by. But kids, have you ever done something that maybe you knew wasn't right, but somehow you don't understand it, you're expecting discipline or something, and your parents looking at you and laughing, and you all of a sudden aren't getting in trouble like you thought they were, and they said, all right, just don't do that again. You know, sometimes parents have mercy on us because we're little, and we make mistakes, and we need grace to learn how to grow. And yet, something that is minor, still sin, still wrong, but minor in our youth, if we grow up with it and it doesn't change and God doesn't work in our hearts, it just gets worse. Think about it. A kid wearing little clothes. Okay, whatever. But as an adult, that's immodesty. And if it's a really, I mean, no offense, but while people in our lust might tolerate adults going with little clothes, by the time we get into our old age, our spouse, but probably no one else, wants to see us immodest quite the same way. Those sins that are tolerated for a time, or what aren't sins when we're little, when we grow up, it's a different story. Same with anger. A little kid throwing a temper tantrum, sometimes it just looks funny because it's so ridiculous. And you can see the steam coming out of the ears and the red face, and you're thinking, kid, that's getting you nowhere other than a popped blood vessel in your forehead. But as an adult, when an adult and a grown person throws a temper tantrum like that, you just think, oh, these sins, if they don't get cleansed in our youth, by the time that we're old, it shows. Some people think you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Or people say, by the time that we grow old, if people haven't turned to Christ, then it's pretty much hopeless. People haven't changed their ways. Forget about it. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Maybe. But God can make an old dog new. Right? So there is still hope when we don't learn in our youth to fear God, yet He still shows mercy to us when we turn to Him. God raised a son, raised His son, and He resettled His son, verses 8 through 11. These verses are some of the most astounding verses in the Bible, and perplexing and marvelous. God says to His rebellious son, whom He's just said He's going to destroy their city, destroy them. Now He's saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? He's asking this rhetorically, but what He's saying is, I can't do this to you. God can't do this to them? He can't treat his son this way? God can't do this? Can't? But that's what he's saying. I can't treat you like Admah and Zeboiim. These were some of the other cities along with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't make the headlines, but they were there. And they're these nameless cities whom God destroyed, totally wiped out, no survivors, annihilated. God is saying, I can't treat you as my son like that. I won't do it. I won't do it. I've had a change of heart. My heart is almost melting in compassion for you as my rebellious son. And what's even more astounding here is that God says the reason why he can't do this is because he's God. He's using language that might make us think that he's changing or that he's changed his mind. And yet he says, why is this? Why do I care about you even in your rebellion so much? It's because I'm God, not man. I'm the Holy One. God in his holiness. We're supposed to be like God. When we're told that we're holy, it's only because that we're like God. God is holy because he's not like us. God is set apart. He is high and lifted up. And yet, when he sets his love and makes his covenant with someone, adopts them as a child, his compassions don't abate. He continues, he persists. And it's not the kind of helpless compulsion like the girlfriend or the boyfriend who has got it in for a bad match and just keeps going back and keeps going back and keeps going back. No, it's like God, in gritty, heartfelt determination, resolves in his unchanging purposes, I'm going to bring this prodigal back. I'm going to bring this promiscuous bride home. And God determines and resolves, this will not be the end of the story. I'm going to grab my son by the scruff of the neck and love him home. And we come. You see, all this language that we read here and God destroying Israel and yet healing them, bringing them home, God's wrath towards his children is not the same as his wrath towards his enemies. In Haggai 3:2, Haggai pleads, in wrath, show mercy. And this is exactly what God does for Israel, time and time again. It seems like he's venting his wrath, but by the very fact that they continue, unlike Admah, unlike Zeboiim, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, it's obvious that he's not treating them the same way. In the end, he's refining, winnowing them down, bringing them back. And this is how God works in the lives of these children. He roars, and the children come, fluttering like doves, right back. Like birds from Egypt, they will be roused, verse 11, like doves from the land of Assyria, then I will settle them in their homes. God brings them back, trembling. They come. Come home, God says. Get home. If you're familiar, though, these verses that we read here, God sends them into exile in Assyria. Eventually, God brings them back. But it seems like the cycle just continues. And obviously it does, because when we get to the time of Christ, they're still looking elsewhere. They're not truly following God. Many are turned away from God. So when does this cycle end? Out of Egypt and back into slavery with Assyria. Out of Assyria, in the confines of the Babylonians, under the Greek Empire, under the Roman Empire. Still not looking to Christ. When he comes, how does this cycle ever end? Well, these verses that we read here, they're quoted in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, after they were gone, this is Mary and Joseph and Jesus, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. That sounds familiar, yes? Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, wasn't that already fulfilled? How is it fulfilled again? Well, already in Hosea, God is speaking of an idealized Israel. Israel with a collective identity as his son. In an idealized sense, Israel is God's son, but obviously a very disobedient son. Yet in Christ, we see that he is not an idealized son. He is the eternal Son of God incarnate and obedient to the will of the Father. He's not calling back to Egypt as soon as he's brought out. He's not learning and growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man and then going to sinful ways. He's the faithful one, the obedient one that we ourselves needed. He breaks the cycle of Israel, the disobedient son of God, that Israel's cycle of apostasy. He breaks it on our behalf. Why is it that there's healing? It's because by the incarnate Son of God's wounds, we are healed. Why is it that though we deserve God's wrath, he spares us? It's because the incarnate Son of God takes it for us on the cross. Why is it that we can have our yoke lifted off of us? It's because Jesus, incarnate Son of God, comes and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Why is it that he took on flesh? So that he could lead us in the right way with human cords and ropes of love. He came as the obedient Son of God, and he is the one who truly fulfilled the calling of the Son of God in our place, the true Israel. But as we read these verses and think of their application more directly to our lives in Christ, or our lives this side of Christ, God had told Israel that he would bring them home, that he's going to settle them back in their homes, that they would follow God home. But we still read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, that God reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, it's still relevant, and it's an example of what would happen to the ungodly. The way in which we can be settled in an eternal home is through Jesus, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, through his coming, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And he bids us come home. Come home. Follow me, he says. Follow me. Those who do not will know no eternal home with God, but those who do, whether you fall seven times, however many times you mistake and you come back, you fall and you come back, God brings you back home. The call is still, follow me. Follow me. And when you do, in faith, by God's grace, his grace will lead you home. Father, we thank you that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We thank you, Father, that though our rebellion was great, yet your grace was greater than our weaknesses. And we pray, Father, that as we hear these words today, that we wouldn't be like disobedient Israel, who so often repented and went back to their old ways, and repented and went back to their old ways, but that we would be more like your Son and those whom you have created anew in his image. Lord, help us to grow in the sins that we continue to struggle with. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace, to grow in wisdom, to recognize you as our healer, to know continually our need for healing, and come to the divine doctor for help. So grant us grace, Father. We acknowledge that it's only your grace that's led us safe this far, and we pray that your grace will lead us home. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.